I would like to begin with one word. There's a book that was recently written. It's called Focused on One Word. Find a word that represents your life's passion, goal, whatever, and focus on it for that year or quarter or whatever. But I submit to you that there's one word in the pages of your Bible that God wants you to understand about. It represents a concept, it represents action, it represents motive. It represents the purposed outcome of our holy God, who has the full power to deliver you and I into eternity. That one word from the pages of the Bible is grace. 150 times in the Bible, grace is used. And the book of Revelation ends with Revelation 22, verse 21, where it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Isn't that what we wish for? Wish for, pray for each day? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ from God Himself be with us that day. Grace. The challenge with this word and this concept is perhaps that it is so talked about so freely that perhaps it's lost its edge. And this will be actually part six of the messages I've been working on it. I thanked Boyd and Marion Leeson for church for the sermon, because I keep going through the book, so I have all this material, so it's always wonderful. But actually, I have a part four that you've not heard, but because Bakersfield's on with us this week, and they've heard part four, you're getting part six. See if you can do the math, but I already did five here, just to get, okay. Anyway. But I want to talk about three concepts today in our time together with respect to grace. And one is this love, this incredible concept that says that in Christendom that you're saved by faith alone. The second is perhaps what is often misread from Ephesians is, by grace you have been saved through faith. And the third concept is, faith without works is dead. All of this brings into relationship of how God's grace relates to His law, His way of living. Many people get confused in their thinking, and many have perhaps have not examined things as critically as they should. For it says in Romans 7, verse 12, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good." And in verse 22 of the same chapter, Paul says in Romans 7, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." And where does that delight come from? One of the things we perhaps get to answer is we talk about faith alone, misreading of grace, that you've been saved through faith, and the discussion of faith without works is dead. Today, we need to start to talk about our first point of saved by faith alone in the heart of Europe. This concept comes to us from Wittenberg, Germany. We say Germany today. I, a week and a half ago, was in Wittenberg, Germany, Saxony, in north central Germany. It lies on the Elbe River, south of, just southwest of Berlin. It's first mentioned in written literature in the year 1180. As a city, it was chartered in 1293. Long before anyone sailed across the Atlantic Ocean. It was the residence of the Assian dukes, the electors of Saxony, from the year 1212 forward. Wittenberg University was a distinguished place. And perhaps today we would say one of its most famous teachers is none other than Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in 1483. He lived 62 years until 1546. We haven't come to the founding of the United States yet. So this is a very old discussion. So on October the 31st of 1517, our friend here, Martin Luther, nails what we understand to be the theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. He is concerned about the sin, of how sins are discussed in the church. He's concerned that sins are, there is perhaps not the inner repentance that is really requisite, and that people are truly just taking external sacraments of confession. He argued that indulgences led Christians to avoid true repentance and a true sorrow for sin, believing that they could forgo it by an indulgence. An indulgence, easily defined actually by Wikipedia, Martin Luther opposed it, and it was a procedure and a process, a practice of the Roman Church, particularly in the sale of indulgences, based on the idea that people, by deeds such as financial payments, gifts, or service to the church, could lessen their loved ones' punishment in purgatory. He condemned these sales as a deceitful means of filling the coffers of the church and thus its leaders. His goal was truly noble, to reform the church. However, interestingly, the printing press is starting in early stages here, and so the theses that are nailed to the church, the doors, get actually published quite far and wide, quickly. And other people who are tired of trying to get a Roman stamp of approval for their loved ones in the afterlife grow tired, and dissent grows, and you have the great Protestant Reformation that sweeps across Europe in all of its forms and the rise of its churches. Today you can see the same doors of the church. However, the doors were burned in 1770 and had to be replaced. But the new doors are there, and you can see them, but nobody has anything tacked to them. Okay, but I say 1770, okay? The Declaration of Independence was 1776, okay? History is very deep in Europe, right? In the United States, we perhaps don't grasp it the way Europeans do. But Luther came, his phrase, out of all of this protest came this concept of solo fide, which was by faith alone. Most people say that it summed up his opposition to not only the practices and the sale of indulgences, but the notion that people could effectively buy their way into heavenly salvation. Buy their way into heavenly salvation. I mean, we'll take off of that in a moment. But even the idea that the kind of works that were required for salvation, including obedience to God. So he and others came to say that faith alone was no needed. Now, what's interesting is that if you read James chapter 2, verse 24, it's clear, it says that a person is justified, made right with God by works and not by faith alone, James says. In battling the wrong idea of earning salvation is one probably of the worst manifestations that had come about. And in trying to fix this, Luther and others, I would submit to you, go from one ditch to the other. You see, because grace, some say, is the opposite of law, and law is the opposite of grace. But that's not so. What's the opposite of law? The opposite of law is lawlessness, right? You have law or you have no law, right? The opposite of grace is disgrace. You do something with grace and with kindness, right? The opposite of that is unkindness, is disgrace. It's not to do the right thing. So right away we see, and it's a simple thing, okay, I bring up, but grace is not the opposite of law. It reminds us to read our Bibles carefully. Salvation by faith, we would say from Scripture, is yes. The full intent and meaning of grace from God. But faith alone sets up a false argument that Scriptures and the lives of biblical adherents does not support or does not show forth in the Bible. Our discussion today needs to be about this second concept of how grace, by grace you have been saved through faith. To talk about this second point, let us go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, for by grace, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. By grace you have been saved. McLaren's exposition on the Bible, as he talks about this verse in verse 8, by grace you have been saved, he says, what a threadbare word. He says, we've used it so much because it means so much that perhaps we understand less and less. McLaren says, if you want to read this verse, when you read the concept, you have been saved, he says, you know, if you know yourself, you will know that salvation is what you need. If you really know yourself, you know salvation is what you need. McLaren goes on to make a comment here. He says, grace is the love that stoops and that requites, not according to desert, but bestows upon those who deserve nothing of a kind. That's what God has done for us. He says, one is that the fountain of our deliverance from sin and of our healing of our sicknesses lies deep in the heart of God, from which it wells up undrawn. Can we dig into the heart of God and ask him to give us what he's freely given us? He says, deep into the heart of God from which it wells up undrawn, unmotivated, uncaused by anything except his own infinite loving kindness. The infinite loving kindness of our Father. Brethren, remember what it says in 1 John chapter 2? 1 John chapter 2. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he has promised us. This is the promise. The promise is eternal life. Life without end. On God's realm, in God's time. Salvation is the gift of going to that promise of eternal life. McLaren makes this comment here. He says, well, shame on us preachers if we have made a living gospel into a dead theology. And shame no less on you hearers if you, by the words that you should be good news to you, that make the tongue, that should make the tongue of the dumb sing and the lame man leap, have been petrified, fossilized, into mere dogma. Have we been petrified and fossilized into that grace is just a word? It's just a religious term. Where does it dig deep into our hearts, minds, and souls of what God has done from his purposed loving kindness to connect us to eternity? That speaks to me. McLaren goes on to say, I want to bring it to you and to lay it not on your heads today, but in your hearts, as the good news that we all need, that we all have not to buy, that we have not had to work for, but we have gotten through what? The work of another. The phrase, what shall we do that we might do the works of God? Turn with me to John chapter 6. We should read it from the pages of this holy book. John chapter 6, verse 28, where it says, they said to Christ, John 6, 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? A great question. You're standing before the Savior, the Word of God, incarnate on the earth. And if you know who you're talking to, you say, I want to know. Right in the eye in verse 29, and he said to them, this is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent, that we believe in the power of the death, the blood, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it fulfills the promise of eternal life where we're going. If we want to know why we do not mourn as people without hope, it is because of these scriptures. It is because of this concept of grace that represents the fullness of God's loving kindness. Reformers saw that this passage was proof that salvation came by grace through faith and then somehow tied works to it. And thus Luther came up with the phrase solo fide, faith alone. But they should have read a little further, right? They should have read in Ephesians. They should have read and connected. Now look, as I say this, sometimes perhaps we, in trying to simplify these concepts in this discussion to an essence, let me not allow you to think that Martin Luther and others were uneducated. These were great scholars who knew Greek and Hebrew, okay, who had great intellect. Something didn't gel right, which they were correct about. But then the rest of it somehow, and I'll comment in a moment, I think, how that got off a little bit. And so they get confused because Paul says, verse 9 of Ephesians 2, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's true, we have the faith of God because he gave it to us. None of us want to boast that. We didn't look through time and say, okay, fine, okay, I'm going to, you know, go counsel with so-and-so on May the 14th, then we're going to do some Bible study, and then on July the 4th, I'll, you know, set a date for baptism, and, you know, my dad will be there, and he'll put me in Lake Mead, you know what I mean? I'm talking about Caleb. I mean, do you think he has that schedule all planned out? Can we do that? I don't know about you, but when I talk and listen to somebody who is new in the faith or asking questions, and you know what the real question really is? If you listen hard, it's like, well, is God really talking to me? Is this right? And I say, finally, you just listen long enough, and I say, does your neighbor understand what you're asking? No. Then God told you, God's revealed to you through Scripture, God has said to you that Jesus Christ is the light, the truth, and the way. That Jesus Christ's life was worth all that his blood did pay the penalty. You're grasping the concept. You're being given the gift. We say in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that what? That Satan has blinded the minds of those people, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine on them and they believe. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ is shone on our lives and we believed. We asked the question in John 6, what shall we do, the works of God, and what? We believed that he was the way, and what happens? We've lived a life that is rich in faith, have we not? What a powerful thing. Luther was correct that we are not saved by works. Nothing that you and I can do, including even our acts of obedience, can make God do what he did. Thus, we can't earn it. However, as Paul plainly says, we are created, notice what it says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What flows from repentance? What flows from being connected? What flows from giving Christ the power to bring us and have us redeemed? Good works flow from that because now we participate in him and watch him bless our lives as we walk in these things. Hebrews 9, verse 14. It says, where the power here comes from, the power inherent in what God has done, what he's purposed to do, verse 14, Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Dead works serve God, good works. It's a flow, it's a process, it flows. It's connection with God. You see, when you aren't bound to your sin, when you aren't bound to a way of life that is contrary to God, what happens? You're free to see the future. You're free to trust Christ. You're free to watch God deliver you even on the days when you don't feel like going forward. But my comment here in verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Receive the promise of eternal inheritance. But I want to make one thing clear. One penalty, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, was made for all. No copayment is required. There's no copayment in this book. Christ doesn't say, oh, I need you on the cross with me. I don't need you in the tomb with me. That penalty, he paid, he redeemed, all these concepts of redemption, of deliverance, are his gifts from God to us. And that's why this concept of grace is so rich. And now here's my ponder about these scholars from the Reformation time. I submit to you that centuries, it's a ponder, centuries of following the biblical message without its symbols of a promised future that you gain each Sabbath as a Sabbath of rest. And you're not just resting from the toil. You're thinking about the rest to come when we don't have to be tethered in the physical world. And then what? Eternal life. The message of the Sabbath is always about rest, both now and in the future. The message of the holy days. Without the Christian message, the biblical message of redemption and salvation, without the holy days, just unlinks you to the rational approach that God gave his only begotten son, that there was a Passover, there was a redemption, there was what? A giving of the Spirit. And then there has to become a first harvest and latter harvest. You have to deal with all these concepts. But if you have them untethered to the rest of the book, you make it up as you go along. And for centuries, they had made it up, untethered to the essence of the message as explained, as we say, in the distinctives of the Holy Day. The timing, the redemption, the restoration of a society that needs freed. It needs free of indulgences. What did it build that you could pay off the church for loved ones to get someplace? I submit to you that it didn't just have a religious impact, that it had a worldwide governmental impact. That people, look at the people's lives in the dark ages and in the 10s and 12s and 13, 14, 1500. What happened? Life was tethered. You and I have freedom like no people in human history have ever had. I mean, you know what I mean? You and us, just local yokel guys, right? We're not the great intellects. We're not the kings. We weren't born with privilege, right? We don't have, you know, yachts behind our name or whatever. We aren't the privileged. And yet we've got more than three squares a day. We've got homes and luxury that no one ever dreamed of. When I fly, you know, like with a group or whatever, I say to people, and it's my little calling card, I say, never before in human history have we been able to fly so far, so fast, and so predictably safe. It's true. Freedom. Freedom from sin should yield a good result. So rather than saying good works are unnecessary for a Christian, I submit to you that Paul is emphatically stating that good works flow from a Christian life. If you turn over, remember, what does it say in Galatians chapter 5? We talk about the fruit of the Spirit as being a produce, a product of our lives. You know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. These things come when you aren't tethered. Your conscience is not bound to the sin. There is a real, real mental, emotional, physical deliverance that God has given to us. And perhaps after years and decades, we forget how free we are, how untethered to that we are, how closer we are to the eternal side because we live and breathe the promises that he has. What Paul is telling us, remember, is that by grace, God mercifully has forgiven our sins for which we deserved a penalty, right? Romans 6:23, and that we have been saved through that faith. What kind of faith, we might ask? Well, the word faith, like grace, is a broad range of meanings. The specific intention clear in Ephesians chapter 2, the faith that Paul refers to is active, is it not? Is it living? Notice he says in verse 8, but you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. What a concept. Our deep and trust in God the Father has personally called us. Do we realize we say something like that? That God has personally called me? Do we believe that God cares about the hair I don't have on this side, right? And the mole I've got on this side? You know, the word in verse 10 for workmanship, it's almost like poem. It's poema, P-O-I-E-M-A in the Greek. It literally means work of God. Think about it like there's the potter with the clay. It's the clay, the work of the potter, the one who's got the clay. God, we are his workmanship. He's doing something. It's only used one other place in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Where it says it is applied to the works of God in creation. So Paul is, I would submit to you, making a double entendre when he says, for we are his workmanship, meaning God both created us physically and he's creating us spiritually. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works on the physical world, right? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, and we'll walk right over into the kingdom of God with them, will we not? What an incredible concept. In light of our recent losses and challenges, I want you to look across the page at the power of some incredible words. In Ephesians chapter 1, and this goes to God's motive, his workmanship, his poema, his poem of life that he wants to see played out in your life and in my life in the physical realm to connect it to the spiritual realm. Notice what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God of our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. A God who's reaching through time to bless you spiritually. Wow. Notice, skip down to verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption, not I'll redeem you a little tomorrow, I'll redeem you a little, you know, around 30 I'll give you a little more redemption, and when you get to age 50 I'll really start redeeming you, and you know, the closer you get to 85 I'll really just, you know, heighten up the redemption thing. I think we're afraid that redemption means redemption. And doing so, we forget the power of what's happened, and thus we're always waiting for the shoe to drop, and we get up every morning, well, God, I had that evil thought last night, therefore it's like I got to get redeemed all over again. Then look at these concepts in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. Skipping down to verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Good pleasure, purposed, mystery. God's given us everything that we can see through the pages of this book, that we come to believe and know through our living. Notice what it says in verse, look, that in the dispensation, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. This week, I like this verse. That in the dispensation of time, when God says physical time has had enough, you who laid your loved ones in the grave in a nice, safe spot, I'm going to come after everybody. In the dispensation of time, I will gather all in Christ. I love that verse. I love the power of it. I love what it does for my soul. I love what it means to people who are grieving the loss of their dearest ones. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, not that you're being saved. You were salvation. You were baptized. You're on this course. God's got you in the redemption column. Now, we get in this whole discussion about can you create the unpardonable sin and blah, 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 blah. Fine. Another discussion, sidebar. Stay with me. We're redeemed. In God's mind, we are in the eternal world. We are connected because why? Not because of what we did, not because of what we believed, but because of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? When we believe in that power cannot be broken, that it was once for all. And when God says all, he means all. In whom you also believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You know what I mean? Do you have the Holy Spirit of God? Is your baptism valid? Once you answer me the question, is your baptism valid? Did you have the laying on of hands? Well, then fine. Now let's move on. What are you doing with it? Right? Let's stop playing kindergarten and middle school and let's get on to the big leagues. The big leagues is slogging through life, not forgetting that God's grace has connected us to eternity, I think is the case. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Look at this, a guarantee, an inheritance, a redemption. This is a purposed God of work, and we are his workmanship. Notice over in chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, for he himself is our peace, who was who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition. Okay, he's our peace. Verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. But verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Access. Everybody today wants access, right? They want access in Washington. They want access at the Fed. They want access in your workplace, in the boardroom. Access. And I'm willing to pay for access. And in the 1500s, they were making people pay through works and money for access. How dare they? How dare the church community ever charge for access to God? When Jesus Christ is his son, given, not paid for, he paid the penalty, we didn't. The very thought of money transferring to connect us to a God of love is just so abhorrent. It should make our skin crawl. Right? Verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers, you're foreigners. You're not outside because you're redeemed, but fellow citizens with the saints. Not, hey, you and I don't have a passport that's in process. This says to me, guess what? We've got the passport. Jesus Christ put the stamp on it. Do you know what I was really afraid of? Is the bottom shelf, when it connects, is what holds this all together. Okay. And my concern was when I hit it that the bottom shelf fell, and then you were going to see the sides fall in, and you were going to see the front come down, and that's the way you have to stop early. Okay. Well. But look, verse 19. He says, you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We have a passport that's been issued. We just haven't been able to use it to get in the kingdom yet, because Jesus Christ put his stamp in it. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I like that. The people we lay in the grave are a part of that foundation. They're part of God's workmanship. And he says, okay, I tuck them in here, and I tuck this one in there, and I've got this one. He's building them all. He's tucking everybody in. Just like a dad tucks, mom tucks everybody in at night. God's tucking the human race in until he's going to sweep through history and resurrect everyone. That's the power of grace that is extended to you through Jesus Christ. You know, we have a scripture that we heard for years and years and years. And it's John 6:44. Would you read it with me? John 6:44. No man can come to me, Jesus says in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And read the last line. and I will raise him up. You cannot separate eternity from the will, purpose, and plan of God. You cannot separate eternity from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because it is inextricably linked. He says here, I'm talking about drawing you, and once I draw you, I have forgiven you, I've cleansed your conscience, and you live a life. And now what? And I will raise you up. It's a part of the plan. It's a part of the workmanship. It's a part of the breadth and depth of grace. This one word that sums up all that God is. What an incredible thing. I submit to you, as we talk today, that really, when you tour Wittenberg today, with its university still standing, centuries later, it seems to me, as I look at the stone walls, that they're clinging a little bit to the past, and that they don't see the brightness of the scriptural message from the New Testament. And the brightness of that message is salvation is in Jesus alone. Salvation is in faith in Jesus alone. That is the power. And that if you read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, a faith granted by God. It yields a faith that in our God and his Christ was rolls out through our lives through good works. There's a lot of scriptures in James that you could read. But remember what it says in Romans 7, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. The Spirit of God comes into our life through that forgiven life. And what happens? Let the good times roll, my friends. The works flow. You can't help yourself some days. You just go, I have to help that one. I have to call that one. Where do you think that comes from? It's the Spirit and the nature of God. It says, I pick up the phone now. I do a text now. I've seen more texts and more phone calls going back and forth this week. Why? The Spirit is rich. The Spirit moves people. It encourages people. People reach out for prayer. Why? Because they know you and I are connected to that same God. That inspires me. It saddens me to lose friends. But I'm inspired by a great God who will save us all and will forget none who are in the grave. Men and women who see their life now and in the future as a being part of God's workmanship. No wonder the big word, the only word to describe such a profound work in your life and in your life and in my life and thousands and billions of lives from a God so powerful that he can save all. The only word that you can describe that is grace.